Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that our past is cleansed through the redemption that is ours in Christ, that our future is assured in the work that he will one day do in us, and that our present is lived from him, with him, and in him. We praise thee for all that thou hast provided for our present moment-by-moment living. And we ask thee that the coming of thy word in this hour shall be of great strength to each listening heart. And through our Lord Jesus Christ be all the praise and glory to thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Now in our studies in the 5th of Romans, we have seen that the Christian hope is not only the distant hope of heaven, the intermediate hope in the hour of death, but that it is a present and powerful hope for every passing moment. We presented these various aspects of our hope in reverse, in order to come to the present at the last of the three. We began in the future and came back to today, because the passage that we are studying in Romans now proceeds to enlarge upon the present life of the believer, and to show that the power of God, which has been made available for us in and through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, enters into every phase of the believer's life during his earthly pilgrimage. This question of difference between the future and the present is a most interesting one. Eternity is beyond us, and it is entirely outside of time. We who are creatures in time must understand that we are dealing with our Lord, who is the Creator, and who dwells in eternity even now. God himself speaks to Isaiah in a way that shows how we must realize that he is both in a sphere that is totally different from our way of thinking and being, and yet that he comes down to us and dwells with us. Theologically stated, he is both transcendent and immanent. That is, he is beyond us and he is with us. And we read in Isaiah 57:15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite." Now that is a most comforting verse if we analyze it. God tells us that he dwells both in heaven and with us. He is far away, remote, untouchable in his essential nature and position, high and lofty, but he is also near, at hand, and can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Perhaps the most important study that a Christian can pursue is that which shows us how we can realize the presence of the eternal with us in time, and to know the infinite in our finite lives. The unsaved man cannot know that which the believer knows, that eternity rushes into time, and the infinite rushes into our lives as streams that flow toward us. One of our great hymns has a line in which the poet looks upon time as a stream flowing past us and going out of sight. Isaac Watts wrote, "The busy tribes of flesh and blood, with all their cares and fears, are carried downward by the flood and lost in following years. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten, as a dream dies at the opening day." Now there is a sense in which that is terribly true, but there is another sense in which it is not at all true. It is true, of course, that the stream of time sweeps away from us into the past, and that it bears men and events into a lost valley of which we have no memory and little knowledge. Much of our own life, even, swirls into what Shakespeare has called dark forgetfulness and deep oblivion. And we may thank God that all of our past imperfect is gone forever, and that even he himself has assured us that he, the omniscient God, has forgotten the dark deeds and thoughts of our being, and that he will remember them against us no more forever. But there is another sense in which we may consider the stream of time as coming toward us. We look upstream and not down. All of the glorious future comes to us flood upon flood and fills the reservoir of our souls. In the measure that we will allow God to enlarge our capacity, he will perform his work within us, filling us with himself, until we must expand to contain more and yet more of him. This is a process that shall continue forever. For the very essence of eternal life, our Lord tells us in his final prayer for us, is that we might know God the Father and himself, God the Son. This is life eternal, that they might know thee and the Son whom thou hast sent. Let us be careful then in every moment of our meditation upon him to turn our hearts toward him, so that the eternal flow of his grace may continually pour into our being. Then shall we begin to comprehend the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Then shall we experience the enlargement of being that will crave more and more of God with an appetite that shall ever be insatiable. Now all this is a part of our rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. It is not an attitude of otherworldliness, in that alien sense of which the enemies of truth seek to accuse us, of being disinterested in the present life. We are otherworldly, but only in the sense in which the electric lamp which now floods my room with light may be called otherroomly. That bulb, when there is no flow into it from the distant power plant, is dark and useless. But when it is opened to the current, it turns its heart toward that waterfall where the turbine is creating power, and receives that power with such joy that it glows with brilliance and illuminates all that is around it. Thus must the Christian live, turned toward heaven in order to shine upon earth. Thus men will see life that is not our own, and will glorify our Father which is in heaven. One of Job's comforters expressed a truth that has become proverbial. Affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Now that's a great sentence. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Trial and suffering are the common lot of man, and there shall be no one who shall escape this heritage. The Hebrew of the passage in Job is very beautiful, for the comparison between the trouble of mankind and the flying sparks is couched in most poetic language. The two Hebrew words that are translated by our one word, sparks, are literally the sons of flame. The fire that burns on our hearts produces an offspring of sparks, which rise with the heat of the burning. Life is a similar fire, and each generation is placed like a log upon the fire, upon the burning embers of the past. Coming out of fallen Adam, as we all do, there is nothing for us but the trials and sorrows, the adversities and the afflictions that are common to all men. Very interesting theories have been advanced by some of the school of depth psychologists to account for man's attitude toward pain. We all know the old proverb that a burnt child dreads the fire. These psychologists hold that every member of the human race is fearsome of pain because of the very first experience of conscious life. Before birth, the child rests easily in the mother's womb, warm, comfortable, and fed, and with no cares for any bodily functions. Suddenly, great pressure is placed upon the body of the child. The child is pulled and pushed. The bones of its cranium are dislocated. And finally, the supply of oxygen, which it has been receiving from the mother's blood, is suddenly cut off. In an experience akin to being strangled, the body of every baby born into this world cries out for oxygen, and its introduction to a world of air is a scream that is the reaction of its gasping struggle for life. Now, some of the depth psychologists believe that many of the later experiences of life are forcible reminders of this early trauma. After the birth of the child, the mother cares for all of its needs. But each social advance knocks out one more prop, forcing the child into dependence upon his own strength and resources. Little by little, he's forced to feed himself, clothe himself, take care of his bodily functions, go out into the world of the school, and ultimately to earn his own livelihood. Sooner or later, death will come into his circle. He will make plans that will fail, and will see some of his most cherished desires frustrated. He will, sooner or later, pass through the refinements of physical suffering, and will know the mental anguish of seeing loved ones suffer. Finally, he will come to his own deathbed, and face the life that lies beyond this world. Man is certainly born to all of these troubles. He is a child of the flame. In addition to all of these sufferings that belong to each of us through our relationship to the human race, the believer in Christ has further sufferings that belong to him because of his faith. Of these we shall later speak more particularly. But the believer who has entered into the redemption that is in Christ, and who has been introduced to the unending supply of grace which has been provided among the spiritual blessings which are ours in Christ Jesus, rejoices in hope of the glory of God and glories in tribulation. This is our text in Romans 5. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. Now that this is a supernatural experience is evident from the meaning of the words that bring to us the description of the suffering that purchases us rejoicing and glory. Tribulation is a word that has been taken over completely from the Latin. The verb that is at the root of the noun is tribulare, which meant to press, to oppress, to afflict. The Latins used the word to name the tribulum, a threshing sledge that was used to separate the grain from the chaff. The sledge consisted of a wooden platform, studded underneath with sharp flints or iron teeth. As this instrument passed over the pile of grain, the wheat was separated from the straw. We can well understand that some men, undergoing terrible afflictions, should have compared their sufferings of mind and heart with those which would have been inflicted if such an instrument had passed over them. Now, when we understand this figurative language, we ask how it could be possible for a believer to rejoice in such grinding pressure. We shall see. The Greek word brings us the same terrible thoughts as the Latin and English word, but couched under slightly different imagery. The word in Greek is thlipsis, and originally conveyed the idea of pressing together, pressure. It is interesting to note from the lexicons and dictionaries of the ancient language that the use of this word, applied to human suffering, was first employed in the New Testament. The Christians were the first to think of themselves as being in the vat with the grapes or the olives, and being pressed to the point where their joy ran out like wine or oil. How is it possible to press joy from sorrow, as one presses wine from grapes or oil from olives? Among the many usages of oil was that of a cosmetic to make the face shine, as we read in Psalm 104:15. And thus oil came to be a symbol of joy and gladness. We remember that it is spoken in Numbers, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee." Now the Lord of the shining face was the Lord of joy and peace for his children. Of Jesus Christ it was prophesied, "God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now even as oil was one of the symbols of joy in the Bible, so was wine. References may be multiplied paralleling the declaration of praise to God because he brings forth wine that maketh glad the heart of man. The Lord wants his people to be joyful, and he has told us in so many words that he wants our joy to be full. In spite of this, there are many of his children who come short of the great grace that he has for us in this life. Oh, you say that you are fundamental and you know the doctrines. You are instructed and you know the vocabulary. You are saved and have the potentialities. But do you have the fullness of joy? Perhaps you have olives, but no oil. You have grapes, but no wine. Olives and grapes are fruits, and they're necessary in order to produce the oil and the wine, but they are not oil and wine in themselves. If we go to Palestine for a moment and forget our slick grocery stores with their packaged foods, we will find olives and grapes that have never fulfilled their true destiny. The olive shrinks and is wrinkled. A hungry man can eat such olives, and the poor people can put them in their food, but the richness has evaporated. The grapes that remain on the vine begin to harden, and after a time they are pulpy and dry. They will keep for months, drier all the time, and will still be useful for some nourishment. But the wine is gone, and the raisins excite a thirst for the juice that is not there. Oh, they're better than nothing, surely, but they are not a substitute for their oil and their wine. Are you satisfied in your life with olives and grapes? Be sure that they will dry up in your storehouse, and they will never furnish the shining face or the merry heart. It is oil and wine that will bring joy, and not olives and grapes. And surely you can see that it is not possible to have the oil and the wine unless the olives are pressed and the grapes crushed. Even the finest fruit will not yield its essence without this process. Indeed, the finer the fruit, and the firmer the skin, and the heavier the pressure that must be exercised upon it to burst its surface that the juices may spurt. If you are to be splashed with joy, you must be crushed. I would suggest to you then 3 steps to joy. First, to have oil and wine, you must have olives and grapes. The unsaved man can have no true joy because he has no fruit from which the joy can be produced. Be sure, therefore, that you are rooted and grounded in Christ, so that the Holy Spirit may bring forth the cluster of his fruit. If you are unsaved, you can have no joy because you have nothing but thorns and thistles. Crush them, and you get thorn juice and thistle milk, which can never make the face shine nor the heart to rejoice. The unsaved can have the wildness of revelry and the froth of mirth, but they can never have the shining of gladness and the depths of joy. These come only from God's oil and wine, and these, in turn, are pressed only from God's olives and grapes. You answer me that you are certain on this score. You know that you're saved, and you've even taken some pride in the olives and grapes that have come forth in the garden of your life. You have digged the earth and pruned the trees and the vines. You've watered them with care, and you've even gathered some of the fruits. I recognize the truth of what you say. You are, in comparison with the wild trees and weedy fields of your unsaved neighbors, a fruitful bough and a fertile garden. You are right that neither oil nor wine can be produced without the fruit which you have grown. But you seem to be unaware that after you possess the fruits of salvation, there is no small skill demanded to make oil and wine, and that the skill must be accompanied by patient labor and wise attention to details. Then stop pointing to the work that you do for the Lord, as though the presence of fruit could give you the oil of the shining face or the wine of the gladdened heart. The second step to the possession of the oil and the wine is that you become dissatisfied with the mere production of olives and grapes. If you are satisfied with grapes, you will never know the wine of joy. In my own life, grapes and olives may be likened to sermons and magazine articles. Someone comes to me and says, "You love your work, don't you? You throw yourself wholly into it, and it gives you great joy." I once answered yes to that appraisal, and in one sense it's still true today. But today there's a difference. I found myself happy in the pulpit, and happy in seeing my articles in print, and happy in knowing that many people were being blessed. But there came moments of dryness when I was in my books. Were there not grapes in the pulpit and olives in the magazine? But I was learning that olives and grapes cannot be stored without drying up. And I was learning that it is not only possible to store oil and wine, but that their value grows with the years. To this end, there must be a dissatisfaction with mere work, and a comprehension that only that which is done by the Lord in us is of any lasting value. Now the third and final step to the fullness of joy is that the olives and the grapes be crushed. Here I must be very brief, for the Lord has many different processes. In all vintage wine countries, there are proprietors of great vineyards who have their secrets for making their wines. Connoisseurs tell the difference between the product of one vineyard and the product of another by the variety of tastes. The soil, the sun, the method of preparation, all enter into the final production. So it is that the Lord is at work in us. His desire is to bring forth for us a particular brand of joy that he and we can know together. Each of us will have a new name, which no man knoweth, saving him that receiveth, when we arrive in heaven, we are told. Now it is to that end that our Lord now works, first growing choice olives and grapes within us, and then working to press them out, that there may be oil and wine, that our lives may be shining and merry for him. In the measure that we welcome our infirmities and tribulations, we shall know the joy of glorying in them, and realizing afresh the power of Christ that has transmuted the suffering into glory, and distilled joy from pain. Shall we not be willing to glory in tribulation if it is to produce joy in our lives and open up the fountain of blessing to others who shall come and drink from us? There is a verse in Zechariah that can be put with the one in Job to give us a further knowledge of the blessed results that come to us from tribulation. Man is born to trouble as the sparks, the sons of fire, fly upward. Zechariah tells us of two men who were called olive trees. And in the 4th chapter and the 14th verse, we read of these men who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The older versions translated the passage, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." But the Hebrew is very plain, not the anointed ones, but "these are the sons of oil that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Now, it is at all this that the Lord is working in our lives. We are confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in us will keep on perfecting it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will grow his fruit, olives and grapes,
and he will press out his oil and his wine, and he will give us the shining face, and a heart that is so filled with his joy that never can anything else in the world, no, not even in the work of the Lord, charm us as can the knowledge that we are the sons of his oil, the sons of his joy, and that we may be occupied with him and with his joys forever. Now it is evident that this type of living is miraculous, for it is not natural, if we use a good word natural in a way that is alien to spiritual thinking. It is not natural for us to undergo suffering and to endure it patiently. It would be natural to whine and sigh and cry because of the adversities of life. The worldling often lives with such a life of failure, and alas, too many Christians settle down to the same low level of life without triumph. Nevertheless, the provision has been made for us to glory, to triumph, even in our tribulations, if we will only enter in to possess the resources that are ours for the moment by moment living in Christ, which is the supernatural purpose of our redemption and our possession by Christ. The Christian does not go out of his way to seek trouble, for he is not the victim of what has come to be called a martyr complex. And that may be a delusion of persecution that is symptomatic of paranoia. But when the crushing load of life comes down upon a true believer, that one faces it with calmness and equanimity, knowing that God means it to him for good, and that out of it is going to come the occasion of rejoicing and the possibility of glorying afresh in God. And we pray thee, our God and Father, that thou wilt take this blessing, this message, to each heart today. Especially we pray thee for any who are going through trial and tribulation and suffering. We pray thee for the sick, the aged, the blind, the incurable. Wilt thou watch over them and give them blessing from thyself, and help them to realize that thou hast told us that one of the first fruits of access into thy joy is the wonderful knowledge that we can glory in our tribulations. And we give thee the praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.